What good news that is, that song, Jesus Paid It All. You ever stop and just think about that? All the sins that we've committed, there's no one who's beyond the grace of God, including you and including me. That's really, really good news. And if Jesus has paid for all of our sins, then they're gone forever. And that's good news. That's good news. Okay. Well, I have 5 weeks left preaching here. And if I could go back, there were additional 2 weeks that I got that I didn't originally think that I had because of a scheduling, whatever. And so I thought, well, with 5 weeks, is there anything with the number five that we as Reformed believers would hold to? So we're going to look at the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of grace. Just a little bit of a historical context for the doctrines of grace, what's modernly considered Calvinism. This started about 400, 500 years ago with a man named Arminius. And Arminius was a seminary professor. And he was originally convinced of the doctrines of grace, what we'd consider Calvinism. Coming out of the Reformation, the Reformers preached the sovereignty of God in salvation, that it's God who's elected and God will keep His people saved till the very end. And Arminius was called to be a pastor. And he was known as a very good pastor, a man who loved his congregation. He was full of good works. He was known for giving money to the poor and for visiting the sick. This is the time of the bubonic plague, and many people had died, and he would go into houses that everyone else was too afraid to go into. But he loved his people, and he went to serve his people, and he was actually called to give a debate over predestination. When did God decree these things? And even today, this debate continues. But as Arminius was called to handle this debate and to refute those who disagreed, he actually found himself doubting. Do I really believe in the doctrine of predestination? Or to what extent do I hold this doctrine? And as he started to wrestle through these, it came into his teaching, and he began to share with his students that maybe it's not as rock solid as we believed that it was. This, of course, led to an uprising from the Reformed faith, and many charged him as being a full-blown heretic, that he had embraced unorthodox views of God's salvation. This led to thousands of pages of ink being spilled and back and forth. What does this look like? What is truly God's role in salvation? And where does man's free will come in? And how dead really is man in his sins? So this led Arminius up to these public debates. He gets sick, goes home, and dies in 1609. And in 1610, his followers, the Remonstrants, which is for the protesters, come up with the 5 points, really, of Arminianism, where they disagreed with the Reformers on the doctrine of God and predestination and salvation. This led then to the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 1619, where the Reformers came up with the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. So we're going to look at these 5 points over the next 5 weeks. But before we move into that, I want to give a couple of warnings for you that I need to hear and that you need to hear. Number one, we ought to hold these truths as so glorious. They ought to cause us to worship. But we can oftentimes get a little rambunctious over these doctrines. We can tend to want to fight for these doctrines. I remember when I came to the conviction of God's sovereignty and salvation, I wanted everybody to know this, even if they didn't want to know this. So let's be humble as we engage with these. Let's be humble as we talk with those who may disagree on God's predestination or God's sovereignty over salvation. Let's hold these truths and let's allow these truths to cause us to worship. That's ultimately what they ought to do, is lower our view of ourselves and raise our view of God, and ultimately raise the bridge that is Christ, the cross that covers that infinite chasm. Let's also remember, I want to warn you, that doctrine is extremely important. Theology is very, very important. But our doctrine itself won't save. If our doctrine is in our head, but not in our hearts, it doesn't profit us anything. This doctrine has to come into the head and down into the heart and then ultimately out through our hands. So let's remember these truths. Now let's get into the doctrines of grace. If you have a Bible, join me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The first doctrine of grace and the acronym, the acrostic TULIP, is total depravity. Total depravity. Now, I think it's important here that we need to note that total depravity, oftentimes, as you view the word Calvinism, I would again caution you, maybe don't even use that term. I remember when I went to a Reformed seminary, everyone was warning me, be careful of those Calvinists. Don't let them convert you to their Reformed theology. And by God's grace, it wasn't any Calvinist professor or debate. It was actually the Scriptures that showed me and opened my eyes to these truths. But the doctrine of total depravity is often viewed so wrong by the world. They think that total depravity means that all men are as bad as they could possibly be. That's not what the doctrine of total depravity is. Even when we think of Hitler, as wicked as the man was, he could have been worse. And as you look at yourself, you could be far worse but for the grace of God. And our unbelieving friends and family, the grace of God holds them back. God's common grace is offered to all men to restrain evil. But it's a different level for everyone. I think that the doctrine of total depravity, I really think it's more of a inability, total inability for man to come to God. That's what really we're getting at here. It's not that man is as wicked as he could be, but that man is not able to come to God unless God first comes to the man. Ephesians chapter 2 is going to lay out the doctrine of total depravity, or man's inability to come to God. So, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 10 of how this affects you, or has affected you, me, and the entire world, and ultimately the only hope that the world has, and that is through our beloved gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's give attention to God's reading. I'll pray and we'll dive in this morning. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, this concludes the reading of God's Word. Let's ask His blessing this morning. Father, we thank You that we have the doctrines of grace laid out in Scripture, and that You tell us in Your Word just how dead we really were. Help us, Lord, to tremble and to be humbled at the thought, and that it would ultimately cause us to worship You. I pray, Lord, that You would be with me this morning, that I may feed Your sheep, and that we would close our mouths and open our hearts to these beautiful truths that You've provided to us in Christ. Be with us today, that this wouldn't just stay in our heads, but it would go into our hearts, that it would transform our minds, and that it would be visible through the work of our hands, that You'd be brought glory now and forever, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you tell me what you believe of the doctrine of total depravity, I'll tell you what you believe about all the other doctrines of grace. If you tell me what you believe about the doctrine of total depravity, I'll tell you what you believe about the holiness of God. If you tell me what you believe about the doctrine of total depravity, I'll tell you what you think about the providence of man, or the power of man. Tell me what you believe about the doctrine of total depravity, and I'll tell you what you believe about the chasm between holy God and sinful man. You tell me what you believe about the doctrine of total depravity, and I'll tell you what you believe about the beauty of the gospel. So what does the Bible say about the doctrine of total depravity? I'd like to look at this from four headings this morning. The first heading I want to look at is the deadness of the heart. The deadness of the heart. This comes from verse 1. You were wounded. You were sick. You were tired. You were drowning. You were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. This is the Greek word nekros. And the root word of this from the Greek means a corpse. That was you before you came to Christ. A dead man walking. Dead men tell no tales. There's no way that a dead man can make himself alive. It doesn't say that you were struggling or wounded. Paul makes no apologies here. Before you became a Christian, spiritually, you were dead. There was no life in you whatsoever. You didn't have the free will to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and somehow believe in God. You were dead. And if you're truly dead, as Paul says, it's totally up to God to save. God must do all of the work in salvation. This completely eliminates man being able to do this. It doesn't negate his responsibility. He's still fully responsible to the Lord. But it's God and God alone who must save. This word is described as one that has breathed his last. Lifeless. Deceased. Departed. One whose soul is in Hades. Destitute of life. Without life, inanimate. This is a pretty drastic picture that Paul says. This is a picture of you before you came to Christ. This is a picture of me before I came to Jesus. This is a picture of everyone who's outside of God's grace right now, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. The same Greek word is used in Acts chapter 5. Now, the book of Acts is wonderful. It's 100 miles an hour, and when I read Acts, I think Acts takes place in like a month. I think there's a million people who get saved like right away, but Acts is actually over several decades. But in the book of Acts, as everyone is this outpouring of the Spirit of God comes, and there's healings, and there's prophecy, and speaking in tongues, and the gospel goes out to the nations. It's so insane, really, that so many people are coming into the church that God actually brings an act of His judgment in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember the believers there were selling everything they had. Just give my money to advance the gospel. My life is too short. I don't care about these worldly possessions. As long as I can eat and live, I'm okay. Just advance the gospel. Give it to the apostles. Let it go out. That all would hear of this glorious gospel, that dead men would come to life. And Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted their own glory. They wanted to keep some of their money. It's okay. It wasn't commanded that they had to give all of their money, but they lied about how much money they gave. You remember that? And Peter puts them on the spot. How much money did you give? Did you give this amount? Yes. Yes, that's how much I gave. It's like a public means of tithing, right? Could you imagine saying, look how much money here, right? They wanted everybody to know how much money they had given. And God killed them. Remember that? Struck them dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that's used. The men came in. Ananias was dead. He was dead. And they took him out and they buried him. And then his wife came in. And she was dead. And they took her out and they buried her. The deadness of the heart needs to be understood to understand really the gospel. It's not that man is somehow able to make these things happen. Man is dead. But when did all of this start? Was this just a New Testament theme? How long has this idea of deadness been going on? But in order to understand, we've got to go all the way back. All the way back. Let me see if you can remember this verse. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now think about that. Did Adam physically die when he ate of the tree? No. The scripture says he lived to be 930 years old. He didn't die the day that he ate. Because the Lord wasn't speaking of physical death. Adam did die. He died a spiritual death. And that spiritual death is transferred to all of his posterity. Everyone born in Adam, that's everyone except for our Lord Jesus, is born dead men walking in sin. In Adam, all die. Now, the theological question that I've heard asked that is so wonderful that really requires an answer: what can a dead man do? What can a dead man do? Can a dead man somehow raise himself to life? He's dead. He's dead. Remember that was you. Whether it was last week that you came to know the Lord or whether it was 80 years ago, that was you at one point. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that He raises dead men to life in Christ. I want you to note this is a universal indictment. Look at what Paul says. Paul says in verse 2 that you once walked this way. Verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. The end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You weren't any better than the non-believers. You were just as bad. But God decided in His infinite richness of mercy to raise you to new life in Christ. Ezekiel 37 Remember, Ezekiel 36 speaks of, it's new covenant language, that I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will give my spirit, I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit within you, that you would walk before me. I will cleanse you, I will take your sins away, you will be my children. And then in 37, we get a picture of what this looks like. God calls Ezekiel into a valley of dry bones. Dry bones, there's no life there. There's no life. This isn't even the hospice part of the hospital. This is the morgue. These are dead bones. And this is the same picture that we see in our text. Dry bones. But it says in Ezekiel 37, they're not just dry bones. They're very dry. They're not just dead, they're very dead. There's no negotiation here. Dead men tell no tales. Dead men don't raise themselves to life. This is where you were. This is where I was. But God's rich mercy has raised us with Christ. I heard a professor, a story of a professor who, a preaching professor, who would take his preaching students to the local cemetery. Would say, okay, Ezekiel, preach. Preach. Preach the gospel to dead men. Now, of course, this is an overdrawn analogy, right? That's a little bit extreme. But do you get the point there? He's trying to tell these men, you can't save anyone. You're preaching to the unconverted as you're preaching to dead men. And if we're preaching to dead men and we can't raise them to life, it's only the gospel that saves. Away with all of the games to try to soften the gospel and try to twist people's arms into making a decision. No. When God calls a dead man to life, he comes to life. Preach the gospel, because the gospel alone will save. So I just want to ask you, as you think about this, how do you define dead? Now, I've seen the arguments. Well, he doesn't really mean dead because man has free will, but dead men don't have free will. But God would never... You see that? The gymnastics? God in his sovereignty could never override your free will. That's the argument that's made. Dead men don't have free wills. They don't have a free will to choose or to reject. They're dead. And it's up to God and God alone to save. How this ought to make you want to sing. That you were dead. Like Lazarus. What did Lazarus do when he came out of the tomb? Oh, I'm so glad that I chose to come out here. No. He fell on his face before the King of Glory. Thank you, God. Why me? Why not the tomb next to me? Why did you call me? He worshiped the Lord for that. How we ought to do the same. How we ought to do the same. So, now that we understand the definition of the word dead, who was in charge at this time? We see that we were dead. All of us were dead. The unbelievers are still dead, but who's in control? Verse 2, let's look at the devil's grip. The devil's grip in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following who? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a reference to Satan. This is the fallen angel who's deceived the multitude even from heaven in his rebellion and taken angels with him to wage war against the Lamb, to wage war against God and his Christ. Satan is the prince of demons, the prince of the power of the air. He's called in other places the god of this world. Let's be careful. That doesn't mean that he has full reign here. He's still under God's sovereign hand. Remember when Satan wanted to go after Job, God had to allow that. Satan doesn't have free reign here. He's still under God's sovereign hand, yet he's the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's a deceiver. And how he deceives, how he's deceived you and I, how we're vulnerable to be deceived yet again in our day-to-day lives, how we ought to be careful how we walk. The father of lies, and he's been a murderer from the beginning. This is his task and his goal. We know how the book ends by God's grace. He goes into the lake of fire forever and ever. But until then, he has work to do. He's seeking to deceive and to keep those blinded, to keep the gospel away. The blind leading the blind. This is Satan leading his minions down the broad road. And this was you and I at one point. Matthew Henry, the commentator, a Puritan commentator, says this: wicked men are slaves to Satan, for they walk according to him. They conform their lives and actions to the will and pleasures of this great usurper. They are subject to him and are led captive by him at his will. You ever think about that? as we engage in evangelism, as we try to love our neighbors, right? We talked about that this morning, about how we ought to let our light shine. This is a spiritual war with Satan, with the most powerful angel. He's the one who's in charge here. I apologize for that. I don't know. I bumped that. My fault. He's in charge here. He's the one who's rebelling. He's the one who's behind atheism and all false religions. It's all a deception of Satan. He's in charge. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's at work in the sons of disobedience. So who was it that was under this? Again, this is universal. Verse 3, we all once lived this way. We were all by nature children of wrath, deserving of God's judgment, following after Satan, his slaves. You think about that. That's a humbling thought. We ought to tremble at that thought. They're unable to come forward. They're unable to get themselves out of Satan's control. I remember the prophet Jeremiah. The prophets did not preach a message, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The prophets did not preach, if you come to Jesus, you'll get a brand new car. It's not prosperity gospel. They preached, repent, God's judgment is coming. Take refuge in the promised Messiah. That's what they preached. And the people hated them for that. The prophets were killed, stoned, silenced, driven away, fed to lions. Get them away from us. And as Jeremiah is preaching, he's warning the people, Babylon is coming, and it's too late. You didn't listen, it's too late. Babylon's coming. Either you submit to Babylon under God's judgment. Remember, God controls the hearts of the king. God has brought Nebuchadnezzar. You bow to Nebuchadnezzar. You submit to God's judgment. Or if you stay here and fight, you die. That's what Jeremiah said. And of course, the people, they don't want anything to do with that. So they grab him and they throw him in a cistern. You remember this? And it actually says that they put ropes around him and lowered him into this cistern. It says there was no water, just mud. And he sunk down into the mud. This cistern was so deep they couldn't throw him in or he would have died. They had to lower him down. There is no way for Jeremiah to get out of this hole. But thanks be to God that someone came and pulled him out. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch came and lowered down clothes and said, put these under your armpits and we'll pull you out. We were in the position of Jeremiah, metaphorically speaking. There's no way to get out. We're helpless and hopeless. There's no hope left. There was no hope. Thanks be to God that Jesus has come. Jesus has come to bring hope and to pull us out of the slave market of sin. As I've been going into the prisons with Metanoia, I'm overall pretty limited in my interactions. We usually go straight to the chapel. Depending on the yard and how dangerous it is, sometimes we can have some interaction with guys as they're out having their yard time, but it's pretty much get into the chapel. Usually the only guys that come are guys who want to go, who volunteer, who request. Sometimes you'll get guys who show up, which is really a wonderful thing. But every once in a while, I'll see a prisoner who's being transported. And this is a very sobering thought. You see a man who's usually in a white suit, right? He kind of sticks out from everyone else. And he's got a chain around his waist. And he's got chains around his wrists. And he's got chains around his feet so he can't run. And he's got a prison guard in front of him. He's got an officer beside him who holds that chain around his waist. Usually has two or three other guards around him. There is no way this guy's getting away. I mean, he's not going to escape. He's in, and he's going wherever they call him to go. He has no chance of escape. It's a sobering thought to think about that. And yet that's exactly what you and I were. in the chains of sin. Satan was guiding us, and we went where he called us to go. We were blinded by him. But our God is a chain breaker, amen? Our God has come to save and to set the prisoner free. Think of Charles Wesley's old hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." What does he say? He breaks the power of canceled sin, and he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Have you been set free from the chains of sin and death? Have you been set free? Has Jesus come and released you? You're forgiven. Have you seen your condition? I'm a slave to sin. I am bound. I have to obey sin. Jesus has come to rescue and to set the captives free. And who the Son sets free is free indeed. Free indeed. Amen. We need to remember this spiritual war. Have you ever engaged with someone with the gospel and you've just seen anger come from them? We wrestle not with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities of darkness. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's their general who marches in the war against Christ. Be prepared, because this happens. I remember, I don't know if you guys have studied George Whitefield, I'm sure. I love reading about George Whitefield, but I always get so angry, because why doesn't this happen now? You know, I mean, there were like millions of people. It seemed everybody got saved. And you think, this ought to cause us to pray. But nonetheless, in George Whitefield's ministry, everywhere he went, people tried to kill him. He recorded in his diary that people would throw dead cats at him. Satan came out. "You're not going to take my slaves from me. I'll fight you. I'll kill you if need be." We ought to be prepared for this. We're going to war with the prince of the power of the air in our evangelism, in our gospel ministry, in the proclamation. He wants nothing more than to shut the gospel down. That's why we need to gird up and be ready and put on the full armor of God. Satan had a grip on you. Satan had a grip on me, was in control of us. But thanks be to God that God's choice is more powerful than Satan's control. God is more powerful than Satan's control. Next, I'd like to look at the destruction of pride, the deadness of the heart, the devil's grip, and the destruction of pride. This doctrine completely eliminates any room for boasting. Here we see verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." Now, this is so wonderful. We need to hold this and memorize these verses. This is, I saw a video recently of a Mormon. He was a Mormon missionary. And as he was going out doing his evangelism, he came across an old Baptist preacher. And that old Baptist preacher said, "Sit down, son. We got to talk about this. You're wrong. You're trying to work your way. If I knock on enough doors, God will accept me." And he went to this text and said, "You can't earn this. Because if you could earn this, you could boast." Could you imagine in heaven sitting around and listening to everybody talk about how they deserve to be there? I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to hear us bragging about ourselves. I want to hear us boasting in Christ and in His work. I don't deserve to be here, but God's mercy has allowed me in Christ to worship Him forever. It's ultimately who is responsible for this. Who's responsible for this resurrection? Who is responsible for you going from a dead man or a dead woman to being a child of God? Verse 4. But God. So he lays out the first three verses, the bad news. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're a slave to Satan. You follow your sinful nature. But God. There's a shift here from bad news to good news, to great news. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Thank God for all the buts in the Bible." Bad news, but God. God's responsible for this. God has made us alive together with Christ. God has raised us up with Him, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. God, and God alone, by the power of His Spirit, through the work of His Son, can accomplish this resurrection, this new birth, this new life that's found in Jesus. Only God can orchestrate this. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. I'm humbled when you think of, as God calls the people of Israel, He humbles them and doesn't say, I didn't save you because you guys are all that special. In fact, you're the least of all nations. If anybody deserves salvation, it's not you. But God chose them to display His mercy to them. They were undeserving. Why not Egypt? Egypt is a powerhouse. Egypt could control the whole world. And He chooses a group of Hebrew slaves? You ever think about that? God says, I love you because I love you. There's nothing in you. I love you because I've set my love upon you. I've raised you to new life because it was my good pleasure to save you. Boy, that just crushes pride, does it not? It ought to. We ought to be humbled at this. As we looked at Romans 1 a couple of weeks ago, there's no difference between you and anyone else. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. But it's God's grace that brings us to life. There's no boasting in that. There's no boasting at all. Verse 8 speaks of unmerited favor, grace. By grace you've been saved. Unmerited favor. You did not earn this. This has nothing to do with you. It's everything to do with God. What? In verse 7, showing His immeasurable riches of grace. God says, I want to display just how merciful I am, and I'm going to do it in your salvation. Wow. Boy, that's a humbling thought, isn't it? How it ought to cause us to praise and to sing. But even if you look at verse 8, even faith is a gift. You've been saved by grace. Through faith, this is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. Even the faith is a gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. He doesn't owe it to anyone. He gives it to whomever He pleases. Now, we're saved by faith. But even more so, we're saved ultimately by grace. Faith is the instrument that God uses. You can't even take pride in your own faith. Because even your faith, if you're honest, is a lot weaker than you want it to be. Nobody's even going to go to heaven and brag about their faith. I held on when it was tough. No, He held on to me. He held on to me. There was a story that I heard of a rich man. And the media, I think this is just a made-up story, but I heard a man use it. I thought it was so good. A rich man was being hounded by the media. Let's say some athlete or movie star or whatever. He's got all this money, and the media is hounding him because they're saying, you're not a philanthropist, right? There are some men who develop these foundations. Some football players have the J.J. Watt Foundation or whatever, where they help kids, they give money, they help people who are sick or homeless or whatever the case is, right? Oftentimes they'll pick something that they're really passionate about and they'll give money to that and try to promote this cause. And the media is hounding this guy and saying, you don't do that. Like, you're a billionaire and you don't do anything to help anybody. And the media pressure is growing and there's pressure coming, and the man's getting interviewed. And, well, you know, the media's right. You don't really do a whole lot to help other people. So this man says, fine, I'll hear you. I'm going to pick one lucky person, and I am going to be so generous to them. And that way, nobody will ever be able to say, I'm not generous, because look at this guy. Look at everything I did for this guy. So he picks that one lucky person, and gives them everything on this earth you could imagine. Money, house, health care, whatever it is. In the same way, this is what God has done for us. I'm going to display my mercy and my grace to this dead sinner. And no one will ever be able to say that I'm not merciful. He displays his immeasurable. You can't measure the riches of his grace. It's unfathomable. He says, I'm going to display it. I'm going to show how merciful I am. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. That's you. He's chosen to display his mercy to you. You need to understand this. He's chosen you out of all the row of people. You line up all the names of everyone who's ever been born, and for some reason that has nothing to do with your goodness, he said, I'm going to save this one. I'm going to raise this one from the dead. I'm going to save this one and display the riches of my mercy and the riches of my grace. What did you do in order to cause yourself to be born again? Did you choose? In a sense, you do, right? Remember, John says we receive him, but we can't. Dead men can't receive a Savior. You did nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, not even my faith. Simply to the cross I cling. It's God's grace and grace alone that saves. So you have no right to be arrogant about this. You know, in our fallen nature, when we do things, we build things, we build a house, and we want to show it off and say, look at what I've done. But with salvation, there's no boasting in that. We can't boast in what we've done, but instead we boast in Christ because Christ has done it all. Well, since we can't boast, what do we do? What's the natural application to this? In Paul's letters, it's so wonderful. You read usually the first couple chapters, it's all about the indicatives. Okay, think of the word indictment. A charge is brought forward. A statement of truth Paul brings to the table. And then, the last half of his letter, he explains, what do we do with that truth? If this is true, how should we live? What's our response? And Paul tells us this right here. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're not saved by works, you're saved for works. Works of thankfulness. We read that this morning. How we want to pour out our life as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. God, I can't pay for my salvation. You've freely given this to me. And I just want to give you thanks. That's why we do what we do as believers. That's why we love those who are unlovable, because we were unlovable. Yet God loved us. We were the ones who were cold and hungry. And Jesus has come and says, you don't need money. You come to me and you eat and drink for free. That's why we live out of that in response. Now, I think that we can get so caught up on justification. Now, let me be careful how I phrase this. Justification is extremely important. If you're wrong on justification, you're wrong on everything. You're not saved if you're wrong on justification by faith alone. But we can't get so consumed with verse 8 that we forget verse 10. There's a response that comes from us, that we walk in good works. We don't do works to be saved. We work because we are saved. We can't throw off verse 10. That's our response. And the thing is, I think that if we can really understand truly the deadness that we were in, the work that God has done, how he has freed us from the power of sin and Satan, he's given us eternal life. You don't go to hell as a Christian. That's good news. If we can understand that, you shouldn't have to twist your arm to get you to do things, right? It should be a natural overflow of what God has done for me. That doesn't mean that there's not admonitions. We see admonitions all throughout the Scriptures. But those admonitions to action are always connected to the truths of the gospel. If you try to obey apart from the gospel, you're a legalist. and you'll try hard and you'll fail and you'll either be a Pharisee or you'll fall into despair. But if you can get the truths of the gospel, they come naturally flowing from the scriptures, from the gospel, that we want to walk in good works because of what God has done in Christ. Now, there's one math teacher in this room, maybe some others. I'm not a very good math student, but I have an equation that I'd like you to understand. Okay. Rome and every other false religion is this: faith plus works equals salvation. But faith plus works actually equals heresy. That's not the biblical gospel. Then there's faith minus works. Take away all the works. Right? This is taking verse 8 out of context and taking it too far and saying, well, see, I'm saved by faith. I don't have to do anything. I can live however I want. But that's exactly what James writes. That's a dead faith. That's not going to save. But I'll show you my faith by my works, he says. Justification is a free gift, so you can't boast. But when we receive this gift, we want to give thanks. We want to work for him and serve him. Not to earn, but to say thanks. But the biblical gospel equation is faith, is really grace, is Christ equals, Christ plus nothing equals eternal life, equals salvation. It's all of Christ's work that we cling to by the gift of faith that he gives to us. And that salvation leads to good works. The root is Christ, is faith, is God's grace. And the fruit is that we overflow with good works to give thanks to God. Let me read to you a verse, see if you can remember who said it. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. This is Jesus. This is Jesus saying to walk in good works so that others would see these Christians, the way that they love, the way that they forgive, the grace that they have. There's something different. Yes, there is. I've been raised from the dead. God saved me. And as I'm walking with Christ, I just want to live more like Christ and walk in Christ-likeness. Jesus, the preacher of justification by faith alone, right? The gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, calls us to be full of good works as a means of giving thanks to the Lord, to walking in these works that God's prepared beforehand so that everyone around would say there's something different about these Christians. I won't hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Let your work shine. Let your work shine. These are not works of merit, but works of thankfulness. I cannot stress this enough. We simply say thank you to God for our salvation. As a father sees the works of his child, and although they're imperfect, and although the picture may be out of the lines, he rejoices that my child has given me a gift of thanksgiving. Dad, I drew a picture for you because I love you. Doesn't that cause a father's heart to rejoice? In the same way, our Lord calls us. Walk in these things that the whole world may see the glory of God in you. As we close, I want to give really one application. We've given several applications throughout, specifically humility, how we ought to be humbled by this. But I want to talk about this. Well, first of all, I just want to say this. Have you been raised from the dead? I mean, I don't know anybody's heart here. But if you have not, today I call you. Come to Christ. By the power of His Spirit, He can work and save to the uttermost those who call upon His name. That's the call of the gospel. To confess our weakness, our deadness in sin, the fact that we are bound by Satan. But Christ has come to deliver and to redeem. But the application I want to leave you with is in regards to evangelism and prayer. We talked about evangelism. There's the Child Evangelism Program Fellowship, CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship. And Lindsay and I, as we've gone around, we've thought, boy, there's so many kids out and about, and what would be a neat way to try to reach kids, or what would work? And I've talked with several of you about those, and it's exciting to think about. But what we need to remember is here our theology meets our practice, okay? If we believe that it's up to man to decide, that's how you're going to evangelize. If you believe that man has free will, God's done all he can do, Satan's done all he can do, it's up to man to cast the final vote, that's how you're going to live. That's going to be your practice. That's how you're going to evangelize. You're not going to deal with the deadness of the heart, but you're going to appeal to man's free will. And you'll minister accordingly. You'll evangelize accordingly, and you will pray according to that standard. God's done all he can do. Now it's up to them. Now, I just want to challenge you with this. Now, I think most of us would understand this, but you ever think about if man has free will, why do you pray for the unbeliever? You ever think about that? I mean, really, Lord, you can't violate his will, but somehow if you could violate your own sovereignty to somehow violate his, I mean, it doesn't make sense, right? But if we can understand that God is, that man is dead, we pray accordingly. Lord, my neighbor is a dead sinner, and I can't save him, but you've sent your son to save. And we plead with the Lord in such a way. Jesus pleaded with men. Why will you not come to me? And he knows who's the elect. He's chosen the elect. But he weeps over Jerusalem. We ought to do the same. To present the gospel and to rest on the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Not our schemes or our gimmicks, not anything that we can do. And also we need to take comfort as well in this. Oftentimes, I do this. I'm sure you all do at times. In our evangelism, we'll beat ourselves up. Man, if I would have just said this, maybe they'd have got saved. Or maybe if I'd have been a little bit more patient, he would have come to church and he'd have got saved. Now, I want to be careful that there's a call for us to examine ourselves, right? To examine our hearts, to examine what did I say right or wrong? Did I act in a way that was gracious and gentle? Remember, Peter calls us to defend the faith with humility and respect and to adjust. Lord, I was impatient there. Help me next time to be aware. Or Lord, I misspoke here. But ultimately, it's up to God. God can save. Even in our broken evangelism, God can save. And God does save. Because even if you're the greatest evangelist, it's still busted in areas. It's still imperfect in our fallen nature. So trust in God. Take courage that God saves despite our inabilities and our faults. We sow the seed, and God brings forth the growth. One more story I want to share. I took an evangelism class 2 years ago, and we talked about the sovereignty of God in evangelism. What do you do? Like, it'd be easy to just take the Arminian approach and say, well, it's all their fault, and that's just the easy way out, right? It's the easy way out in some areas. But if we believe in the sovereignty of God, we hold to the gospel as the only means of salvation, and we proclaim the gospel. And the story that was shown was a man who was in Australia. He was a sailor and was converted on a Navy ship, and he stationed himself in Australia. And he said, I can't believe what God's done for me. So he took verse 8, justification by faith alone, and then he applied it in verse 10 and said, I want to be full of good works. I want to somehow thank God, not pay him back, but thank him. So he decides, I'm going to give out gospel tracts. I don't know your opinion or views on gospel tracts. I'm not here to sway you one way or another, but he says, I'm going to hand out tracts. He's got a business on a busy street. And he says, I'm going to try to do 10 a day. Just real simple. I could just go out. There's a million people that pass by. I'll try to give them a tract. And he goes for like 40 years, and he sees zero fruit. Nobody comes back to him and says, thank you, brother. I'm now a Christian because of that. He could have been very discouraged. I probably would have been. If we're honest, we'd be a little discouraged by that. But a story came down where a guy had called someone to share their testimony. You know what his testimony was? I went down to Australia for business, and this little old guy came out of his shop, and he handed me a tract. And he said, "Brother, are you saved? If you died tonight, would you go to heaven?" And he said, "I took that tract, and I was so mad. Why are you bothering me?" And the Spirit of God was at work in this dead man to bring him to life. And over some time, he was so convicted, he ran to a local church and said, I gotta have this answer. And the man shared verse 8, justification is by faith alone in Christ. And he believed and he was saved. And this man started piecing all these puzzles together. Just by God's providence, he met all these different people who had the same exact story. I went to Australia on business or on vacation, and I came across this little old guy. And finally, this man was so intrigued, he said, "I've got to find this guy." So he goes on a hunt, and finally they track him down. It probably took him a couple months to find him. And they knocked on the door. This little old guy was having tea. And they said, are you so-and-so? And he said, "Yeah." So could we come in and talk to you for a minute? They said, do you ever hand out gospel tracts? He said, "Well, yeah, I tried to." You know, he shared his story. I was a young sailor. And I lived this wicked and reprobate life. I was dead in trespasses and sins. And someone shared the gospel with me. And I believed. God saved me. And I determined that I was going to live my life to his glory. And I was going to do whatever I could. Just something, right? Even though it's something little. I was going to serve my king. And they put together all these pieces. He never saw any fruit of salvation. But they had pieced together 100,000 people who could point to that man's ministry, who led to the conversion of their pastor or their friend, and it spread. That ought to give us comfort, that God can save. It's not up to us ultimately. We're called to work, but it's God who saves. So take heart. Take heart as we share with our neighbors, unbelievers, our friends and family, whoever it is, that God can save. And God has saved. We're the evidence. Let's walk in such a way that we give honor to our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've revealed without apology that we were dead in trespasses and sins. May we be humble, knowing that we haven't earned it, we don't deserve it, yet it's simply a matter of your free grace. Cause us, Lord, to be hungry for evangelism, knowing that only you can save and raise dead sinners to life. Help us to take comfort in our failures of evangelism and prayer, that we would pray believing that men are truly dead and that you and you alone can save. Cause our hearts to worship you this day for what you've done for us in Christ. Amen.